You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. Hope you guys are doing good. Here's where we're going tonight. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Suffering to Serve. We like to go through books of the Bible if you're new. And we're taking a number of months going through 1 and 2 Peter. If you'd be so kind, if you brought a Bible, go ahead and find 1 Peter 4, and I'll give you a few announcements as you do that. If you've not yet already obtained it, you can, for free, on your way out, pick up the trial study guide. It's an introduction and overview to 1 and 2 Peter, discussion questions for families with children, and also community group discussion questions. If you're not in a community group, we'd love to get you in one. We'll meet for large group meetings on Sundays, various campuses and services and times. And then we also have smaller meetings in homes and condos and dorms and apartments all over the region. Over half of the people who attend Mars Hill are in a community group, and they discuss whatever it is that we are studying on Sunday. And so go ahead and grab the book or go to 8witnesses.com. And if you want to get in a group, you need prayer, you have questions, you want to get connected, fill out the visitor card, drop it in the offering. When we collect it following the sermon, you'll get an invitation to our social networking tool, The City, and we'll help you get connected and plugged in and see what we can do to love and serve you. A couple other things as well. About once a month, Pastor Jamie, your lead pastor, and Pastor Tim Belts, your executive pastor, put together a sort of business summary, let us know how things are going, and to have the highlights of that for you. The rest is on the back of the weekly. You could also find it online at The City. We pared the budget back some months ago. We had some layoffs and some cutbacks, as many of you are doing the same with your own personal budgets, trying to get things as lean as we can, and we have done that. And we are basically meeting budget the last few months. Things are tight, but by God's grace and the generosity of our people, we are floating. Where we are at is about half of the adults who attend Mars Hill give, and about half of the adults who attend do not give anything. And so the one note of concern would be, particularly in this economic climate, we can't have more people taking than giving, and we really want to get over that tipping point so that the majority of people who do attend the church and are adults are giving. Just so you know, we are getting about $175 a month, about $2,100 a year per adult, which is the equivalent of about 4 to 5% of the average worker income for the Puget Sound. And so for those of you who have been faithful, you're carrying us, and we're really grateful. Thank you. For the rest of you that are not worshiping in so far as giving is concerned, it would be our invitation and exhortation to join us in the spiritual worship act of giving, whatever God should deem is appropriate sacrificial giving for you. That being said, we are progressing forward as a church overall. It's a really good season. You may have seen this last week. If not, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy on the way out. It's called 50,000 for Jesus. It's also on the main page of MarsHillChurch.org. Sort of explains how the church is put together and what our goals are for the immediate future. We're currently 7 campuses pregnant with our 8th. We're going to be opening one in Federal Way. In the next few months, you'll hear about campuses that are opening out of state this year as we expand beyond the borders of Washington. Our goal is to get to 100 campuses and 50,000 people in Mars Hill Church in the next 10 years. And it's not all about the numbers, but we want as many people as possible to meet Jesus, and that's what we're going for. And so we're also opening a school to train leaders. And in addition to that, our aspiration is to go from what is currently 250 church plants in our Acts 29 church planting network to 1,000 churches in 10 years or less. So Mars Hill to go from 7 campuses to 100, Acts 29 from 250 churches to 1,000, combined total of about 300,000 people. That's the next 10 years of our aggressive goals. And there are reasons to be really encouraged. Last weekend was for us a highlight in every way. We set attendance records across the board by God's grace. On Friday night, we had 5,500 people at Mars Hill for Good Friday services. On Easter Sunday, we had 10,500 people join us for worship, and we praise God for that. That was 2,500 more people than the same Sunday last year. In addition to that, About 20,000 people live streamed, more than 20,000 people live streamed online, and many of them tuned in to see the baptisms, which was the coolest. We baptized 347 people last Sunday, and we praise God for that. That was great. So, in our history, we've had certain days where we baptized 200 people. 347 is the most people we've ever baptized in one day. And so by God's grace, we're really encouraged. We don't take any credit for what God is doing, but we really enjoy it. And we want to share it and we want to celebrate it. And I hope you get my intent with that. And lastly, I want to say for the hundreds, if not thousands, of the people who served to pull off Mars Hill last weekend, as they do every weekend, we want to say thank you. And for those who were baptized, praise God for that. And for those who met Jesus, as hundreds of people did last week, we want to rejoice with you, follow up with you, love you, serve you, help you get plugged in and connected to keep growing with Jesus. And it was really cool, too, just to even hear that 92 nations tuned into the live stream. And we're getting emails from all around the world saying, I'm watching people get baptized. And certain people are emailing in, hey, I'm in Italy or whatever country it might be, and my friend just got baptized. Thanks for live streaming it. Just a real wonderful gift in this day to let friends and family and those who are extended members of Mars Hill globally be able to see what we do on a great Easter so that a lot of people get to share in our joy. So it was a great weekend for us. That being said, what I'll do now, I'll read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. You can hear it in its totality, and then we'll pray and we'll study. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll pray. Father, I come to you this evening asking that you would allow us to learn from the scriptures. I ask, Lord God, for those who are suffering, that there would be a timely word for them. God, I pray particularly for those who are friends of those who are suffering, that there might be a word here for us, helping us to see ways in which we can be better friends to those who are suffering, ways we might best encourage and exhort them. God, it is our request that as we study, we learn about Jesus and his sufferings, that we would see his kind service to us, and that by grace through the Holy Spirit, we would follow in the example of Jesus and be a good, helpful friend. And we ask for this grace in his good name. Amen. Once again, as we find ourselves in 1 Peter, one of the great themes that we have been examining for many weeks is this issue of suffering. And as it comes to suffering, it is exceedingly important for you and I to continue to hold clear in our thinking who God is. Sometimes suffering can be so large that it overwhelms and overshadows our sight of who God really is. The Bible says there is one God, that God is creator, that all else is created, and that God is sovereign. What that means is that God is highest authority. There is no one and no thing above and beyond God. He's in charge and control. Additionally, the Bible says that God is good. He's not capricious or malicious. He's loving, gracious, merciful, patient, and kind. And when we suffer, it is sometimes difficult to continually believe both of those truths. Some will question, is God really in charge? Others will question, if this happened to me, can God truly be good? And he is. He is fully sovereign and fully good. What this means in regards to your suffering is that everything that you experience either comes from God's hand or passes through God's hand. John Calvin called this God's active and passive will. And it's good. Even your suffering is good. Some of you would say, but evil was done against me and people sinned against me. And I would say, that is not good, but God will use it for good. Like Joseph looks at his brothers in Genesis 50:20 and declares, what you meant for evil, God used for good and the saving of many lives. So if it comes to us and we belong to Jesus, even if it is bad and the suffering is arduous, in God's goodness, because he's sovereign and good, he'll allow it to be used for our good if we'll embrace it as a gift. If we'll embrace it as a gift. And as we've studied, there are various kinds of suffering. There is financial, physical, spiritual, emotional, relational suffering. Suffering comes in varying degrees for varying lengths of time. Furthermore, there are various causes for suffering. For some of you, the suffering is just. You've done it to yourself. If it's a self-inflicted gunshot wound, you can't press charges. You did it. You've made sinful, foolish choices, and you're suffering, and you did it. For some, it is unjust. They've been sinned against. They're victims of evil and atrocity. Sometimes suffering is simply mysterious. We don't know why it's happening. We're befuddled. And what I want to focus on today is empathetic suffering, where someone you know, someone you love is suffering, and because of your affection for them, you're suffering as well. And part of your suffering is trying to figure out how to be a good friend to them, how to help them, how to serve them, how to minister to them, how to exhort and encourage them, how to walk with them. What do you do? And so let me say this. For those of you who are suffering, the scriptures tonight do apply to you, but I want to make my primary application for those of you who are friends of those who are suffering. And I just want to beg you that you would not use this sermon as an opportunity to feed bitterness. Meaning, once you hear that suffering people need good friends, don't think, well, where are my friends? This is a real failure. Someone really needs to help me. I have been neglected. Instead, think, who do I know that is suffering? How could I help them? Where could I serve them? What could I learn so that I could be a better friend? Peter is being a good friend to people who are suffering. He joins them in their suffering. He's empathetic and sympathetic. And he is speaking to them to help them suffer well. We want you, I want you to be that kind of friend. My whole intent for this sermon is that you would be a good, godly friend to someone who's suffering. That you'd grow in this skill and capacity. And I was thinking about it in regards to history. I started thinking this week, well, who do I know historically who has really suffered? And what friend helped them? Maybe we could learn something from their example, so that we're dealing with a historical example in addition to biblical principle. And I always go, oftentimes, to the same person. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is a dead Baptist, Reformed, evangelistic preacher from London who lived in the 1800s, and I absolutely love him. When I get to heaven after I meet Jesus, he's one of the first guys I'm going to look for. Can't wait to meet this guy. Started preaching as a teenager, took a church and grew it to 5,000 before there was electricity and amplification as we use it today. It was unprecedented to have a church of that size. He was mightily used of God. Thousands met Jesus through his ministry. And this man is a hero to me, and he suffered. He suffered physically. He had debilitating, painful gout. It was hard for him to stand and preach. He had to take extended sabbaticals. He couldn't even stand to preach. He suffered spiritually. He had demonic torment and attack. He also had emotional suffering. He had depression. He battled continually his whole life with severe depression. He said it was, quote, like fighting the mist. He's a man as well who had a heavy workload on him that was a great stress and strain. His wife was bedridden and had many health complications that were severe. This man really suffered, and he suffered the pain of criticism. I started thinking about my dear friend Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it got so bad at one point that people called in a bomb threat to his birthday party. And when you get a terrorist alert at your birthday party, you're suffering. You can't even have a birthday. He gathered a number of people, thousands of people together to preach the gospel, and one of his critics got up and yelled, "Fire!" And everyone panicked. There wasn't a fire, and they ran to the exits, and people died, and they were trampled to death. And he was so depressed, he had to take 6 months off. There were nights he couldn't even sleep. He was so distraught. He would sometimes have to leave the country just to get a break. And I thought to myself, how did this man endure? And he didn't live long. He lived into his 50s. I started studying this week. Who was his friend? Who helped that man endure all that he had to endure? And you know what? It was his wife. I'm convinced it was his wife. I pulled out one of my favorite books. It's actually a 4-volume set. 1899. I love old books about dead people. Love them. They look amazing. There's pictures in here, and it's incredible. It smells exciting. Now, what happened was, after Spurgeon died, his wife finished his autobiography. She did so in 4 volumes. This is one of the 4 volumes. I do have all 4. So I started reading this week. How did his wife comfort him in his suffering? Regarding some of his suffering in one section, he says that criticism and suffering is like a bee sting. One is bad and a swarm is a real problem. Some of you can relate to that. You say, it's not one thing in my life that stings me, it's a swarm. Terrible things were said about this man. She makes note of some of them. I'll give you a few. One man who was a pastor in his town wrote this in the local newspaper, though I do not think he ever met Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, "But I have most solemnly have my doubts as to the divine reality of his conversion." Picked up the newspaper to read that he wasn't a Christian. It also said, the newspaper, "But in conclusion, I say I would make every allowance for his youth, but while I make this allowance, I am nevertheless thoroughly disposed to believe that we have a fair sample of what he will be unto the end." His critics said, "You know, he's pathetic, and I think it's always going to be like that. I really don't have any hope for him." Thank you, Barnabas. What a great encouragement you are. A couple other things were said about him that were untrue. I'll give you a few. I've highlighted a few. Here's what they said about him. "His style is that of the vulgar colloquial, varied by rant. All the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Mystery is vulgarized, sanctity profaned, common sense outraged, and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes that split the ears." They also commonly talked of his unattractive appearance. He was not a handsome man. And they frequently reminded him of that. One newspaper column said, quote, "His forehead is low and his eyes are small." Many said he was short and thick. Actually read one, it said he was thick. You know, and it said, there's not a lot you can do about the size of your head, the size of your eyes. You know, you can't hit a treadmill for that. You just kind of got to live with that. He did not have a profoundly handsome face, so at one point he grew a large beard. The pictures of him when he was young that were drawn were of a clean-shaven young man. He grew a beard. At one point they asked him why. He said, "They keep saying my face is ugly, so I'm going to cover it with a beard." Speaking of his preaching, they say Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. He is nothing unless an actor. He has gone up like a rocket, and he will come down like a stick. Terrible things. Imagine picking up the newspaper and reading this about yourself. They accuse him of, quote, pulpit buffoonery. His utter ignorance of any theology is spoken of, and his ludicrous misinterpretations of Scripture. And I read all of this, and I think, this poor man, gout, depression, 5,000 people, huge workload, and the pastors in town write this in the newspaper. What does his wife do? She writes his autobiography, finishes it, and she includes, at the end of this section, her postscript. And this was helpful. After her husband died in his 50s, she writes this: "No defense of my beloved is needed now. God has taken him to himself." She, to some degree, praised God that her husband died so that his suffering could end. "A strange serenity has brooded over my spirit as these chapters have recalled the heartless attacks made on God's servant. I have even smiled as I read once again the unjust and cruel words written by his enemies. For he is so safe now, quote, with God eternally shut in. And I can bless the Lord, for the suffering all ended." She says, "I praise God that my beloved's suffering has now ended." But at the time of their publication, what a grievous affliction these slanders were to me. That's empathetic suffering. "My heart alternately sorrowed over him and flamed with indignation against his detractors. For a long time, I wondered how I could set continual comfort before his eyes." I love that line. Do you hear what a friend she is? "I continually thought of how I might set comfort before his eyes." How could I comfort him? Oh, that we all would have a friend like that when we suffer, and that we would all be a friend like that when our friends suffer. "Till at last I hit upon the expedient of having the following verses printed in large old English type and enclosed in a pretty Oxford frame." She sounds cute. "This was before the days of the illuminated mottos, which at present are so conspicuous in our homes and so often silently speak a message from God to us." She had this framed, Matthew 5. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." She says, the text was hung up in our own room. She hung this in their bedroom, the most sacred place in their home, and was read over by the dear preacher, I love that, every morning, fulfilling its purpose most blessedly, for it strengthened his heart and enabled him to buckle on the invisible armor whereby he could calmly walk among men, unruffled by their calumnies and concerned only for their best and highest interest. My goal for you, friends, in this sermon is simply, my aspiration is to see you grow by the grace of God to be a friend like she was, to be a good friend, to be a faithful friend, to be a gospel-centered, Christ-exemplifying friend. As she sought the Lord asking, how might I comfort? I want you to ask, how might I comfort? And Peter is a man who is teaching a suffering church how to comfort one another. And let me say this about Peter. He learned everything he teaches us through failure. Jesus was a good friend to Peter. Peter was not a good friend to Jesus. Jesus didn't ask much of Peter. When Jesus was about to be betrayed, handed over, arrested, and crucified, he made a request of Peter, his friend. "Peter, join me in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray for me." And Peter fell asleep. Peter was not a good friend when Jesus was suffering. Jesus is sweating drops of blood and Peter is snoring. That's a failed friend. Jesus was arrested and Peter denied him. That's not a good friend. Jesus later pursued Peter, was a good friend to Peter again, forgave Peter, embraced him, and Peter was a transformed man. Peter learned the painful remorse and regret of not being a good friend to the Lord Jesus when he was suffering, and he resolved by God's grace to be a good friend to those who were suffering. And so when he writes to us from the depth of personal remorse. I wasn't a good friend. And by God's grace, I want you and I to be better friends to those who are suffering. So again, please do not hear this sermon and ask bitterly, where is my faithful friend? But hear this sermon and ask, how might I be a faithful friend? And Peter's first exhortation is this: go out to Jesus. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here's what often happens to people who are suffering. They go in to themselves. Their hurts, their wants, their needs, their feelings, their disappointments. They don't go out to Jesus. Eastern religion in its non-Christian forms absolutely encourages this. Yoga, go in. Meditation, go in. Even silly things like prayer labyrinths. The whole point is to walk in, turn in on self. Christianity is not about going in. It's about going out to Jesus. And what can happen when someone is suffering is that they get absolutely consumed by themselves. And we don't need to do this in a religious way, in a mean-spirited way. We need not show up like Job's proverbial friends and pick at people and criticize them and malign them. But when someone is only thinking about themselves, only concerned with themselves, seeking solace in themselves, a good friend comes along and says, you need to go out to Jesus. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. That's what Peter's saying. Peter was there. He saw it. Jesus suffered. He was crucified for your sins. The cross is not just something that was done for us. It's also something that was done by us. We caused Jesus to suffer. So when you look at the cross, you say, okay, Jesus suffered for me. Now, how did Jesus suffer? So Jesus is our substitute. He dies for our sins. He merits our salvation. Additionally, he's our example. I worship a God who suffered. How can I suffer like Jesus? If you go into self, you will not suffer like Jesus suffered, and you will not fully appreciate the sufferings of Jesus, and your suffering won't be rightly understood in its magnitude unless it is contrasted to the magnitude of the suffering of Jesus. How much did Jesus suffer? How much am I truly suffering? How did Jesus suffer? How should I suffer? I caused Jesus to suffer. How has he treated me? That's how I should treat those who are causing me to suffer. It becomes a reorientation of suffering out of self and out to Jesus. So the first exhortation for those of you who are here, I'm not saying that your suffering's not real. I'm not saying that it doesn't count. I'm not saying that it's not painful. But what I am saying is if you use it to turn into self, it's hopeless. And if you use it to turn out to Jesus, it's hopeful. So the first exhortation is for those who are suffering, good friends come along. And don't go in with them, but pull them out to Jesus. Secondly, he says that those who are suffering need to go out to new life. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, the non-Christians, want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. They say terrible things. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, those who have died, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the Spirit the way God does. What he's saying is this: when you suffer, don't use it as an excuse to revert back to an old way of life, thinking, acting, reacting. Here's what happens sometimes with those who are suffering. They feel like they get a blank check to sin. They do. They do. I got dumped? Well, then I get to sleep around. I lost my job? Well, then I get to steal. Well, or gamble. Oh, well, someone hurt me? Well, then I get to get drunk. Things didn't go my way? Well, then I get to get high. I have it coming. And your proverbial quote-unquote friends, some of them will come along and say, look, you need to go drinking with us. You need to go out and have a good time with us. You need to go out and hook up with somebody. You know, you've had a hard time. Let's go have some fun. Let's go do something. You need to blow off some steam. You've earned it. You've got to make a decision. Are you going to go back to your old way of life, or are you going to go out to your new way of life? Are you going to go back to the way that non-Christians live, or are you going to go out to the way that Christ would have you to live? And if you decide to go out into your new life with Christ, certain people will criticize you. That's what he says, malign you. It's like I was talking about with Spurgeon. They're going to say terrible things. He says that the root of all of this is, quote unquote, lawless idolatry. Lawless idolatry. Let me explain this. Lawless means you don't see or regard any law beyond yourself. God's not in control, you are. You say, I don't think that's right. I think that's fine. It's not a big deal. Well, what does God say? Look, I don't know. I'm God. I decide right and wrong. There's no law above me. Quote all the verses you want. I have an excuse because I see myself as my own lawgiver and judge. That's lawlessness. And idolatry is grossly misunderstood in our day. When I say idolatry, most people think of primitive people in other cultures bowing down to statues and the like. Idolatry is something that everyone has to contend with. Idolatry is sometimes more easily seen in a foreign culture than it is our own culture. In our culture, we don't see restaurants and stadiums and entertainment centers as temples, but they are. It's where people go to worship. Let me explain idolatry to you in this way. It is distorted worship. God is one in three persons. We call it the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are ceaseless, continuous outpours. Love and communication and adoration and affection flow unceasingly, perfectly between the Father, Son, and Spirit continually. We are made, men and women, in the image and likeness of God. We are ceaseless outpours, incurably so, one author rightly says. We pour ourselves out to a cause, to an experience, to a life stage, to a hobby, to a sports team, to a band, to a sexual pleasure, to a drink, to a grade point average, to a relationship, to a home, to a hobby. We pour ourselves out. We give ourselves away. We're passionate worshipers. We're always worshiping. Everyone is always worshiping. There is no exception. The differentiation is who or what or how we worship. We are made to worship God the Creator and enjoy and steward created things. Idolatry is an inversion. Romans 1:25 says it this way. They exchanged the truth for the lie, worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator God who is forever praised. Amen. Idolatry is by definition taking things that are good, like food or friends or sex or family or job or hobby, and making them ultimate things, deifying them. The result is we live for them, not for God. And furthermore, we find our identity in them. The root of idolatry is finding your identity. Who are you? What is your significance? Where is your joy? Where is your hope? What can you not live without? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What makes your life meaningful and significant and purposeful? What gives you dignity, value, and worth? If it's anyone or anything other than Jesus, you're committing idolatry. And idolatry is most often good things that are deified, and they're turned into godlike status. For some of you, it's a relationship. For some of you, it's marriage, or it's a grade point average, or it's a job, or it's buying a home, or it's having children, or doing a certain kind of ministry. It could be very good things that become God things, and that's a bad thing. Here's what happens to those who commit idolatry. Their hope and their identity rests on something other than the Creator God. It's some created thing. This can be your beauty, your intellect, your income, your hobby, your relationship, your expertise, your success, your likability. One of four things happens. If at any point your idol is threatened, you become paralyzed. Become paralyzed. If your idol is your job and you hear there's going to be a round of layoffs, you are paralyzed. If your idol is your grade point average and you think there's a project that you've not done well on, you are paralyzed. If it's a relationship and you think you're going to get dumped, you're paralyzed. If it's children and you find out you're infertile, potentially, you're paralyzed. If your idol is taken away by someone else, they fired you, they took away your ministry, they walked away from your dating relationship, they chose no longer to be your friend, you're locked in bitterness for the rest of your life. And bitterness is an ugly thing. If you fail and you cause yourself to lose your idol, you're locked in self-contempt and self-hatred for the rest of your life, a loser, a failure. Have no purpose or value. You've ruined everything. Some of you feel that, tragically. And sometimes the worst thing is to get your idol, because now the pressure is on to keep it. If your idol is a grade point average and you get that grade point average, the pressure is on to keep it. If your idol is a relationship and you get it, the pressure is on to keep it. If your idol is marriage and you get married, the pressure is on to keep it. If your idol is children and you get children, the pressure is on to be the best parent, to raise the best kids. And if any one of them should go astray, your whole life is ruined. Everything you've done is in vain. Some of you are the children of those parents and you've lived under this pressure, and you'll agree with me that the weight of expectation crushes that which we turn into an idol. It crushes it. People and things are not God, and they can't bear that weight. That's why sometimes the people who are the most successful are the most miserable. And it confuses us. They're rich. They're beautiful. They have beauty. They have fame. They have wealth. They live in a great home. They're married. They have kids. They have financial security. They're on antidepressants. They're alcoholics. They're suicidal. And some kill themselves. And those of us who are pursuing their idols stand back in total bewilderment. Why are they not happy? If I had that, I would be. No, you wouldn't be. Because you would have the pressure of maintaining your idol, always being beautiful, always being successful, always being influential, always being famous, always being a winner. And that's a lot of pressure. Idolatry is evil. It's also damaging. Damaging. And so Peter, as a good friend, helps us to find our idols. He gives us seven words. The first is sensuality. Here's my question. Where do you lack restraint? particularly when you're suffering? Is it food? Is it alcohol? Is it sex? Is it porn? Is it gambling? Is it anger? Is it depression? Is it gossip? Is it shopping? Where do you lack restraint? That's an indication of where the idol lies. The next word is passion. What evil desire dominates you? It's strong. Behind that is an idol. Drunkenness. That's the word. People who drink too much don't have an alcohol problem. They have a worship problem. Okay, you need to know this. You don't have a food problem. You don't have an alcohol problem. You don't have a spending problem. You don't have a gambling problem. You have a worship problem that manifests itself in drugs and alcohol and food and sex and gambling and shopping. All of that is bad fruit, but the ultimate issue is the root, and the root is idolatry. That's why the first two Ten Commandments are, there's one God, worship Him. If you do, adultery, coveting, murder, stealing, those things won't happen. The other eight commandments are the result of obeying the first two. Drunkenness is a worship problem. I'll prove it to you. Somebody's suffering. And they pick up the bottle. And they treat it like a functional savior. I'm depressed. Here's my salvation. Life is hard. Here's my reward. I will tie the percentage of my income to this. I will offer my body to it. I'll sacrifice my health for it. I might lose my job and my dignity and my friends and my family for it. But this will be my God. And I will worship it. That's drunkenness. That's drug addiction. That's all that it is. It's a savior that can't save because it's an idol. It's an idol. And I get, this will be controversial. I praise God for organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous insofar as they've helped a lot of people stop being alcoholics. I come from a long line of alcoholics, and I praise God when people can stop drinking. I praise God for that. But I get frustrated when people introduce themselves. I'm so-and-so. I'm a recovering alcoholic. No, you're a Christian. Your identity's not in what you drink or don't drink or wear or don't wear or eat or don't eat or smoke or don't smoke. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity's in Christ. If you drink too much, you have a worship problem. You're worshiping a created thing. Your identity's in Christ. You should worship God, not alcohol. He gives another word, orgies. What sexual sin entices you? Pornography, sexual sin of various sorts and kinds. This can include you doing it and watching other people do it. Sex is not a sex problem. Sexual addiction and sin is a worship problem. It's the worship of the human body, its passions and pleasures. It's the worship of a created thing, the body, other than the Creator God. Is sex bad? No. Within marriage, it's a gift to be enjoyed. But when that good thing is elevated to an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. And it's destroyed, and it becomes debased. Drinking parties. What social sins tempt you? Do you have your drinking buddies? Do you have clothes, ladies, you wear, not to church, but to certain other events? Gentlemen, is there certain vernacular and activities that you participate in, not with your community group, but with your other friends? Drinking parties, drinking games, stupid antics. Juvenile behavior. And see, some of your friends will come and they'll say, look, you've had a hard day, week, life. You're stressed out. Come with us. We're going to get drunk. We're going to hook up. We're going to sing stupid songs on karaoke. It's going to be awesome. We're going to smoke something. We're going to play Guitar Hero. It's going to be great. You got a decision to make. do I want to go out and commit idolatry and be involved in, the next word, debauchery? What grotesque thing are you fond of? What thing that if your parents were looking or your Christian friends were looking, you wouldn't want them to see that? That's what you do in private. That's what you do in secret. That's what you do in shame, all the while neglecting. That's what Jesus sees because he's there too. It's amazing. All of this is functional saviors. All of this is alternative heavens. Life is hard. I'm going to go to this party. I'm going to sit in this chair. I'm going to log onto this website. I'm going to surf these channels. I'm going to drink this substance. I'm going to eat this food. I'll gamble this money. I'll buy this possession. Why? Oh, that will be a heaven for me. It'll be a savior for me. And it doesn't save. It's idolatry. It's amazing. I even saw it this week watching the Food Network. A whole show on comfort foods. Comfort foods. I thought I could have swore Jesus said he was sending a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And when we're suffering, he'll comfort us. Apparently we don't need him because we have a fridge. So rather than going to the Holy Spirit when we're suffering, we go to the fridge and we open it up and the Shekinah glory of the idol shines forth. And we partake of all of our idols. And gluttony is nothing more than worshiping food. You go there for comfort and reward, and it becomes a false god that comforts and rewards you. Is food bad? No. Can it be idolatry? Yes. His last word, maligning. Which people do you enjoy hurting? Who do you like to speak ill of, talk trash about, gossip about, make fun of, cut down, rumors, innuendo, gossip, negativity? Some of you say, yes, these are issues in my life. The root of it all is idolatry. What you don't need to do is figure out your spending and your gambling and your alcohol and your drugs and your sex and your this and your... What you need to get to is the root. You need to pull the root. In repentance, you pull the root, and the root is idolatry. Somehow for you, God is not enough. You're looking for another God to worship, some other God to give yourself away to, your time, your talent, your treasure. Pour yourself out unceasingly, looking for comfort and salvation and hope and joy and meaningfulness and purposefulness and identity somewhere other than Jesus. And it's death. There's no life in it. Here's the good news. If your identity is in Christ, everything changes. Because your identity in Christ is a gift. So you don't need to keep working for it. It's a gift, so you can't lose it. God can't love you any more than he loves you in Christ. There's nothing you can do that would cause God to love you any less than he already loves you in Christ. And your identity is secure, and God's love is secure, and the forgiveness of sin is secure. And who you are is secure in Christ. So that what? You can go out to a new life. When you're suffering, you don't need to revert back to your old life. You can go out to your new life boldly, confidently, courageously, humbly, repentantly. I'm not going to act like that. I'm going to live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go out to Jesus. That may mean that my friends make fun of me, but someday he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's really the voice I care most about. And again, this is hard when people are suffering. Because when they're suffering, we don't want to be critical of them. We don't want to come up and say, "Look, you need to stop drinking. Surfing the internet is not the answer. Watching TV all day is not the answer. Eating a lot is not the answer. Buying things is not the answer." But if we love them, we need to want what is best for them. We need to humbly, graciously, lovingly, patiently speak to them. Say, "Look, you're going into yourself, not out to Jesus. You're going back to your old way of life, not out to your new life. I love you. I know you're suffering, But if you do that, you're going to suffer more. And you're going to cause everyone who loves you to suffer as well. So suffer well. Suffer well. Peter's next exhortation is to go out to community. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What he says is this. When people are suffering, there is a proclivity and propensity to go into isolation. Some do it suddenly. They disappear. Others do it one subtle step at a time. And they back away. They don't return emails. They don't return phone calls. They don't show up to community group. They don't make themselves available. They disappear. What suffering people need is community. They need the church. They need their friends. They need love. They need help. They need support. And some people are too proud to pursue that because they think, oh, I'm just a burden. My life is hard. When people ask me how I'm doing, if I tell them, they'll be sad because it's sad and I'm in a tough place and I don't want to be a burden to anyone. I'll just go die quietly alone. And the truth is, this is what the church is for. The church is to help suffering people. That's one of the primary purposes of the church. And so he talks about community. That means those of us who are friends of suffering people, we need to pick them up and take them to church. We need to pick them up and take them to community group. We need to call them. We need to email them. We need to pursue them. We need to compel them and exhort them to go out to community. And he has some things to teach us. How many of you are emotional and your spiritual gift is freaking out? You're so good at it. What he says is, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Sometimes when you're suffering, some people become hyper-emotional. They freak out. I had a buddy of mine recently send me a one-page letter. He's suffering. I counted the word feel more than 30 times. I feel this, I feel that, I feel like God said this, I feel like God wants me to do that, I feel like I shouldn't do this, I feel worried about, feel. I read it over and over and over. Think was never said. This guy doesn't think about anything. He is a swirling vortex of emotional insanity. He needs to be sober-minded, he needs to get his head on straight. Look, before you just run around making decisions, talking, freaking out, calm down, get your head on straight, be self-controlled, sober-minded, get it together. Community helps that. A good friend is one who says, you are freaking out. You know, if they're real religious, thouest are freakingest outest, right? They lovingly tell us, that's enough. How about some of you who are independent? You're suffering, you're like, you know what? I'll make a plan. I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll work hard. I'll fix it. I'll take care of myself. What he says is prayers. You need to go to God and say, God, I need help. Now, some of you don't know this about God. He helps. And we need help. We need help. He serves. We need help. Christianity is not about you doing things for God. It's about God doing things for you. And God doing things with you. And God doing things through you. But it's not about you doing things for God. God, I need you to help me and serve me so that together I can serve others with you. And prayers includes Christian friends to pray for you. Some of you are good prayers and you're bad prayees. You're the one, oh, I'd love to pray for you. Can I pray for you? I have it all covered. I'm the spiritual one. Suffering is humbling. How are you doing? Not great. Can I pray for you? Yeah. I could use prayer. How about those of you who are impatient? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep. So be like, in Greek, what does keep mean? Does that mean do it again? How about three times? If I did it twice, I said, hey, knock it off. And then I told him, hey, knock it off. Do I, like, am I done? No, keep means it's going to be a while. So he said, but they don't listen. I know. That's why God brought you along. To be loving and patient as God is loving and patient with you. Aren't you glad that God keeps loving you earnestly? He's patient and compassionate. And you know what? Sometimes Christians have a very idealized view of Christian community. They get together and they realize, oh, these people are all difficult and stubborn and slow to change, and they don't take orders well, and they are very costly. All true, and you are one of them. As frustrating as people are to us that we are in relationship with, we are equally frustrating to them. That's why right now you're thinking about them and they're thinking about you. And you're both right. You're both impossible. And God puts us together in community to keep loving one another. Keep pursuing. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Some of you don't want to be in community because you don't want anyone to see your sin. You need to be in community with other humble sinners so that together love can cover a multitude of sins. Let me explain this. Peter already told us in 1 Peter 2:16, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So what he's not talking about here is letting people get away with sin. But when you do know someone and you are friends with them, let's say even if they are suffering, what do you do with the sin that you see in your friend? Do you want to crush them? That was terrible. Do you want to catch them? Aha! I knew it. Do you want to control them? Lots of religion and legalistic rules. Or do you want to cover them? Like our first parents, when they sinned against God and they had nakedness and shame, God came and what did he do? Lovingly, humbly, he dealt with their sin. He covered their sin and shame. To cover someone's sin means we talk to them, not about them. We go to them. We establish loving affection for them. We nurture the evidences of God's grace in them. And we come with hope. I love you. I'm your friend. I care about you. I'm not talking about you to other people. I'm not seeking to harm or destroy you. There's no malice in my heart. I don't think I'm any better than you are. I know that you're suffering. I know that your life is difficult. I know this is a hard season. But the way you're reacting is sinful. I'm not a critic who wants to stand back and berate you. I want to be a counselor who helps you think it through and a comforter who walks with you. Could I serve you? Could I serve you? And as you see sin in my life, could you serve me? Could we have this friendship based upon covering sin with the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus and brotherly love? Suffering people sometimes have their whole identity in their suffering. And as a result of living out of their identity in suffering or sin, they want to isolate themselves and sin. And good friends pursue them and compel them to go out to community and deal with their sin in loving relationship. And he says, to show hospitality. This is how we do it. Hospitality is you open your home and your life and your schedule and your budget and your fridge to other people. For some of you, this is a spiritual gift. You're always cooking something and calling somebody. You're that person. My wife has this gift. There's somebody at our house eating something often. Who's that? They're eating. I know why this happened. My wife has the gift of hospitality. So does my daughter. Some of you are like me. You don't have the gift. You're going to have to think about it and work on it. You need to put it on your schedule. Every Tuesday, I open the house, I open the budget, I open the fridge, and I invite people over to build friendships and relationships and to love one another and to do life together. Maybe I'll be the community group host or coach. That's what I'm doing. We live in a day, friends, where hospitality is almost altogether absent. Even the architecting of our homes is to accommodate our idols. There's a little bit of square footage. Well, I need a walk-in closet because everyone judges me by the shoes I wear and the clothes I wear. So I got to have room for all my clothes so that my identity idol can be persevered. You know, and I'm going to need a garage because my idol is my car. Everybody knows you are what you drive, and I need to keep it inside so it looks nice so that my idol can represent me well. After all, my car defines who I am. And, gosh, I would love to have people over, but I don't have room because the entertainment system is huge. There's my parallel heaven where I sit to enjoy my parallel reality. The chair and the remote and the surround sound are my functional savior. I don't really need Jesus or heaven. I have Dolby. And I'd love to have people over, but all the square footage is taken by the idols. So I can't practice hospitality. I don't even know my neighbors, and I don't talk to them because, after all, they're work and I'm busy. He says, practice hospitality. Open your home, open your life, love one another. And he says, to do all of this without... Now, is it a sin to have a car? No. Is it a sin to have shoes? No. You'll notice I'm wearing them. Is it a sin to have a walk-in closet? No, but is it a sin to orient your whole life in such a way that all your idols are accommodated for and there's no time, square footage, parking spaces, dollars left for people because hospitality doesn't count because the idols have taken everything? That's the problem. Without grumbling. Do we have to have them over? Yeah. Do we have to host a community group? That one guy shows up early, he stays late. And he talks the whole time. And it's terrible. It's terrible. He's totally annoying. He asked me for my phone number. I think he's going to call. If he calls, he's going to want to talk to me. This could end up being a relationship. I don't like where this is going. I heard we split groups. Can we split this one and choose who goes with the new group? That one guy never takes his shoes off. He tracks mud all over the house. And the other guy takes his shoes off, but he picks his toes. He does that. He's single. We all know why. I heard in the other groups, they're all mature and they talk about evidences of God's grace and things they're thankful for. Our people are all messed up. The only thankful thing I have is sometimes we don't do the group. Without grumbling. Because it's not just outward obedience. God also cares about the heart and the motive. And you know what? People can tell if you're doing community to just check off your religious and moral obligation. Here's a biscuit. Shut up. Check. All right, Jesus, where are you? It's like, you know what? Life is messy. Life is complicated. Life is costly in community with people because we're all a work in progress. Some of you will want to, in suffering, go into isolation. Those of us who love suffering people need to exhort them to go into community and to welcome them. Some of you say, but I'm suffering, and it's despairing, and it's hard. And you know what? You're also a gift to everyone else because some people think their problems are big until they hear about your problems. Some people think that their life is hard till they see how hard your life is. And you know what? As painful as it is for you to be the one who is needy, you're also a gift to everyone else. It's true. It's true. Lastly, he says to go out to ministry. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. That's the word of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. When people are suffering, the tendency is to allow them to be ministered to, not to do ministry. A friend of mine said it this way: I got cancer. I felt like my family and friends sat me down in a chair, patted me on the head, and told me to just sit there and die, and they would take care of everything. This person said, I don't want to sit in the chair and think about cancer all day and be selfish and do nothing and help no one and wait 2, 3, 5, 7, 9 years to die. As long as I'm alive, I want to do something. Now, we need to be careful not to give too much ministry to those who are suffering so that they can't take care of themselves or their family or their first responsibilities. But they need to have something to do. Otherwise, you've lost all your dignity. Make people feel pathetic and useless. Do you know that sometimes suffering people have the most powerful ministry? Boy, there's nothing like a woman who's miscarrying a baby that gets to talk to another woman who's miscarried a baby. There is insight there that you don't get from reading a book. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ learned through his suffering. It doesn't mean he didn't know it, but the experiential understanding, it magnifies the theological presuppositions, meaning you can have ideas about things, but until you've lived through them, you don't have that depth of insight that is as helpful as it could be. There's no one who's as helpful to someone who's going through a painful divorce than someone who, by God's grace, in community, out to Jesus, has gone through a painful divorce. I saw this recently. I was in a room. There were a number of people. A woman came up to me, Pastor Mark, I just found out I got cancer. They want me to go in for treatment. I'm freaking out. I got little kids. I don't know what to do. Help me. I've never been sick, hospitalized, nothing like that. Can I love her, serve her, pray for her, give her the Bible verses? Totally, and I should. There was another woman in the room, overheard this. Walked up, graciously said, I overheard the conversation. I've been battling cancer for many years. I'm also a wife and mother. I would love to buy you a cup of coffee and talk to you. Invaluable. That woman who came up to me ceased to recognize that I was on the earth. I disappeared. You have cancer? Have you been through this treatment? Have you been through this treatment? Did the oncologist say this? She's asking questions that I don't have the answers to. This other woman did. It was amazing. It was amazing. This woman literally put her hand on this other woman's shoulder and said, we have a lot to talk about. And I could tell that's going to be a friendship. Suffering people sometimes have the most profound ministry to suffering people. And as long as you're breathing, there's something else to do. Because when people are suffering, sometimes they get so self-consumed, they don't see that other people are suffering. And they sit there and think, where are all my servants? Rather than thinking, how might I also serve? I talked to a buddy of mine. He was bedridden in a hospital facing death. I went to him, he says, well, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. You could pray. When people come to visit you, you can minister to them. And I told him, I said, I think you need to start blogging your death. Record what Jesus is teaching you, what you're learning about his suffering and why death is not the victor. Jesus' resurrection is the victory. And record this, and maybe others will be served by it, and your kids and your grandkids will have a legacy of faith. Don't waste this amazing opportunity to go out and do ministry. And here's why. He says, because we're stewards. If you would capture this one idea, it would transform your whole life. A steward is one that everything they have is given them from God. He says it's of grace. It's not your life. It's Jesus' life. It's not your body. It's Jesus' body. It's not your money. It's Jesus' money. It's not your house. It's Jesus' house. It's not your car. It's Jesus' car. It's not your relationship. The relationship belongs to Jesus. It's not your marriage. The marriage belongs to Jesus. Those are not your children. Those are children that belong to Jesus. And all of this is entrusted to your oversight, your stewardship, your care, your governance, your investment. As you look at everything, you're looking for opportunities to take what Jesus has given you by his grace and to allow it to go forth to the glory of God and the good of others. That's what it's all about. And sadly, sometimes when people are suffering, we say, well, you're not very strong right now. You shouldn't do ministry. And it was Jesus who said, when we're weak, we're strong, and his power is made perfect in weakness. We don't need to be strong. We need to be available. We don't need to be healthy. We need to be willing. That's all. And sometimes when people are suffering, we deny them the great dignity of being valuably used by God to help others as a good steward. You will spend your money differently. You will drink your drink differently. You will eat your food differently. You will invest your days differently. If you see yourself as a steward, your goal will not be to grow old, retire, play shuffleboard, drink drinks with umbrellas in them. Your goal will be to use everything you've learned, particularly through suffering, and use it to help people. Because Christ died for them, and he sent you to be a gift to them. And all of this culminates in his final point. It's all about going out to worship. Not going into idolatry, going out to worship. All of this is worship. Going out to Jesus, going out to new life, going out to community, going out to ministry, culminating together, all together, as going out to worship. In order, 1 Peter 4:11, that in everything, the food, the drink, the sex, the time, the effort, the job, the hobby, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that word amen means yes, deep down in my gut. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm praying for. It hurts, but it's not in vain. It's meaningful. It's purposeful. It's valuable. The suffering is a gift. God is sovereign. God is good. This is for my good. This is for God's glory. And deep down in the gut, the regenerated heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit says, amen. That's exactly what I was looking for. And I tell you this because I love you. And I don't want you to waste your life. If you worship an idol, you become like an idol. Idols are dumb. You become dumb. Idols are deaf and you don't hear God. Idols are blind and you don't see God. Jesus is alive. And when we worship, we become like that which we worship. If you worship Jesus, you'll be more and more like Jesus. And when you suffer and you worship in your suffering, you'll be more like Jesus. You'll suffer like Jesus suffered, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. The suffering will go away and the worship will not. The worship will not. I'm going to pray for you and give you an invitation to worship Jesus. We'll do that through giving tithes and offerings. We'll do that through giving visitor cards, get you connected to community. Some of you need to do that by apologizing to the person that you're with, saying, I have not been a good friend to you. I have much to repent of. Please forgive me. We'll worship God by taking communion, remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you give your sin to Jesus, you receive his gift of salvation. Your identity should be in Christ. Idols are death, and Christ is life. And we're going to sing, Mars Hill. And as we sing, the Holy Spirit will help us to be like the one we worship, Jesus. That's why we worship. It gives God glory and us joy. And I just want you to be happy. Father God, I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects. God, I pray that we would go out to Jesus, out to new life, out to community, out to ministry, and out to worship. Lord God, please, please allow us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be good friends, gospel friends, Jesus friends, Holy Spirit, friends, to those who are suffering. May we serve them well. Lord Jesus, may those who are suffering suffer well, suffer meaningfully, suffer purposefully, suffer passionately, suffer biblically. May we not waste any of the pain that we feel, any of the hurt that we endure, any of the remorse that we experience. May you be glorified in everything, and may we be satisfied in that. Amen.